Thank you so much. I love that last song. It's such a good reminder that Christianity is bigger than just us, and Jesus is bigger than just us. A couple of weeks ago, I was traveling on a work trip. This is free. This is not part of what I had planned. I was traveling on a work trip, and I interviewed a guy, and he's from Zimbabwe. He's an older gentleman from Zimbabwe and had the most beautiful accent. And he's in charge of this collection of Bibles. And basically, since 1804, every time there's been a translation of the Bible into a new language, this organization gets a copy. And he's the guy in charge of it. And he works at a big university. And he said one of the great things about his job is having international students, like students from China, come. And they visit his department. And he said just to see them when they see a Bible in their own language, it's just amazing, especially some in China. They cracked down, and there were a lot of Chinese dialects that had Bible translations, and then China cracked down, and they moved them all out. And he said, you know, some people, they, you know, this is the dialect that they grew up speaking. It's not the standard dialect, and just to see them light up when they see God's word in their own language is just amazing. I think that song's a great reminder of us, to me at least, that Christianity is bigger than really anything that we can imagine here. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're continuing through Hebrews, and we have gotten to the section of verses that nobody wants to touch. I think Kirill and Ralton and Tyler and I were all kind of fighting over who has to preach this one, because none of us wanted to do it. I think Ralton said, like, I'll do anything but that passage. And, you know, I volunteered. I just think I haven't preached in a while, so I'll do it, you know. I'll get you off the hook, right? I can be the one that does a terrible job with it, and that way you're okay. And we're in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll read the passage, and we'll see why it's so controversial. One of the commentaries I was reading when it got to this section, it said, this might be the most difficult passage in the whole New Testament. And it really might be. And we'll get to why that is in a minute, and we'll just get there. We're in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 12. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word in the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it, that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, this is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name serving the saints, or for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word. Please be with me this morning, and don't let me say anything that is contrary to it, but only to speak your truth. And thank you again for letting us come here and study your word and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can see why this is one of the most controversial passages. Because one of the, it's hard to get Baptists to agree on anything, right? I've heard if you have three Baptist theologians, and you ask them a question, you'll get four answers. And that's kind of the case. We have a Baptist faith and message, which is our statement of faith, but it's not binding. It's a good idea. It's not binding. We don't have to agree with every line of it, but it's a good thing. You'd be hard pressed to find something that you disagree with in that, and to be a member of a Southern Baptist church, and we are. But there are two things that you can pretty much always get Baptists to agree on. One is you've got to be dunked after you've professed faith in Christ, and you can't lose your salvation. Those are the only two things. In fact, when I went to seminary, the seminary that I went to had a liberal phase, and then in the 90s there was a great purge where they got rid of all the liberal professors, and there was one older gentleman who taught me, and he was the lone conservative that had been there since the 60s and just kept his mouth shut and did his job, and so he survived the great purge. And he was telling me about one of the professors that he knew in the 80s, and when the seminary was most liberal, he got fired for saying that you can lose your salvation. So like, when you couldn't get fired for anything, he got fired for this. That's how serious it is. That's in the terms of Baptist life and Baptist politics and what we believe. So we come to this passage and we think, well, it's, you can't lose your salvation, except this passage kind of says that you can almost. So what do we do with it? And I really wrestled with how to preach this. Like, I really did struggle with it. And what I ended up on, and I may be wrong, I'm open to being wrong about it, is instead of addressing the whole sermon about what to do with this passage, I thought I would take the first part and go through how to deal with passages like this. So what do you do when you're reading through the Bible and you get to something and you just have no idea what it says? Because there are bits like that in the Bible. If you go to 2 Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, which I didn't mark it and I should have, God warns us that there's passages like this in the Bible. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 15, he says, "Also regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." So Peter talks about Paul's letters, which are part of the New Testament. And he says, he speaks about these things in all his letters. "There are some things hard to understand in them. The untaught and the unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the scriptures." So God tells us in the Bible that there's going to be places in the Bible that are hard to understand. And that if you just run into it thinking, "Oh, I don't need to care about this, I'm sure it'll be easy enough," that can be dangerous, right? Some places are easy and some places are difficult. And this is one of those difficult places. So what do you do when you come to it? The best thing you can do is look for other verses in the Bible that talk about the same thing or about similar things. Let the Bible help you interpret the Bible. So if you've got a Bible that's got two columns, some of them have a third little column in the middle, and those are verses that are related passages. In mine, they're all down at the bottom, but a lot of Bibles have that. It's places where you can look up. There might be a little letter in the verse, and then you go find that verse in your middle column, and it'll give you another verse. You go look up that other verse, and they're talking about the same thing, and that can help a lot. The main idea is, when you get to a place that you don't understand, try to find something else in the Bible that helps you understand it, right? There's another way that you can do this, and that is, the $5 word is systematic theology, right? These are books or websites, usually books. Websites can be iffy. You never know what you're going to get. There's some crazies out there. But these are people who say, "I want to know what the Bible says about this topic." And then they go through the Bible and they find all the verses about this topic, and they kind of collect those into one central idea, and they walk you through that. So for example, if you were looking up in a systematic theology about Jesus, you'd say, "What do we believe about Jesus?" A good systematic theology would say, well, we can start with the Trinity. We know God is the Trinity, right? There's three persons and one God, It's a mystery how that works out, but each person is as much God as if there weren't the other two, but they're one God. They're not three gods. They're not one God who sometimes shows up as the Father and sometimes shows up as the Son and sometimes shows up as the Holy Spirit. It's not like that. It's three persons, and it's always been three persons, but they're one God. And Jesus is the second of those three. Jesus is God the Son. And he was completely God, as much God as if he wasn't human at all, but he became human, and he became as much human as if he wasn't God at all. And it's not 50-50, it's 100-100, and we just have to take that mystery on faith and believe that it's right. And he died for our sins. He lived a sinless life, and he died for our sins. And if we put faith in him, we can have salvation. We can be reconciled to God. We can have that forgiveness, and he's coming back. And in that chapter that tells us all that, it's going to show us from the Bible where, because there's not one place in the Bible where it says all of that about Jesus. You got to piece that together from different parts. So it'll say, okay, here's the places in the Old Testament that show that the Messiah is coming. And it'll talk about, if it's a good systematic theology, it'll talk about the angel appearing to Mary and saying, Mary, you're going to have a baby, and it's of the Holy Spirit, it's of God, and it's the Messiah. And it's going to talk about what Jesus said about himself. Like in John, you see Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, right? Well, Jesus is God. I and the Father are one. At the beginning of John, it'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you read a few verses later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that tells us that before time began, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And then Jesus became a real person. And so a systematic theology is going to put all of that together for you and walk you through where the Bible is teaching on all of these things. Make sense so far? All right. So on this particular passage, the doctrine or the theology that we're going to struggle with this passage is, can you lose your salvation? Because there's some denominations that believe that you can, and they will appeal to these verses to say, see, look, it says, it's impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. They're going to say, see, that shows that you can lose your salvation. The problem is if you just look at that and nothing else in Scripture, it looks like that's what it says. But you've got to go to other places, right? So where other places can we go to? On Wednesday nights, we've been in John. So we can turn to John. And in John 10, John says, actually, not John. John records that Jesus says, John 10:27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So in John, seems pretty clear. If you're one of Jesus' sheep, he's got you in his hand, and nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Who are you, though? You're somebody, right? Not even you can mess that up, right? If you're really one of Jesus' sheep, not even you can mess that up. Jesus has got you in his hand. We can read in Paul. We'll go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter, Paul is writing about our salvation. And he says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, But even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. You realize that Jesus is praying for you, right? How amazing is that? If we're one of God's children, if we've got our faith in Christ, Jesus is praying for you. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, if you're really saved, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's what Paul is saying. And I've always loved that passage because Paul lists out, you know, height, depth, angels, powers, anything that's happening to you now, that's not enough to cut off God's love for you. Anything that ever could happen to you is enough to stop God's love for you. And he says, nor any other created thing. Like, did I forget anything? Maybe I forgot something. Anything else? Like, nothing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So we have that in our heads, right? We keep that in our heads. If we are Jesus' sheep, we're in his hand, and nobody can take us out of his hand. If we are God's children, if our faith is in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So if we have that in our heads, and we turn and we read this passage in Hebrews 6, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, if you are really a Christian and you really put your faith in Jesus, that can't be about you, right? It's got to be about somebody else. The doctrine is sometimes called eternal security. Some people call it the perseverance of the saints. One preacher says he likes to call it the preservation of the saints because God keeps us, right? We're in Jesus' hand and he keeps us in his hand. I've heard it a lot called once saved, always saved. I really hate that. I think we should call it if saved, always saved. And the systematic theology that I read is by a guy named Wayne Grudem. Not perfect, but it's pretty good, right? I think he's right here. He describes it. So this is the taking all the verses and putting them together. He says that this idea of eternal security means that those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the ends of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again. So that's what I want you to remember. I know this is chaos. I'm getting to sermon points, so we're getting there, but we had a lot of ground to cover because this is a difficult passage. And I don't want to act like I didn't really struggle and be very terrified about preaching it, because this is hard. It's never a good idea to say, well, I know the Bible says that, but obviously it can't mean that, right? So this is difficult when we have the Bible saying something that really looks like that. So what does it mean? Who are we talking about? That's the most immediately pressing point. Who are these people who can never be renewed to repentance? One commentator, he's a great Scottish evangelical, right? He was a great Scottish Christian. He wrote, he gives this beautiful illustration about people being immunized against a disease by being exposed to a mild form of it. That's something that most of us have to deal with right now, you know, getting our COVID shots. And he said, in the spiritual realm, experience suggests that it is possible to be immunized against Christianity by being inoculated with something which, for the time being, looks so like the real thing that it's generally mistaken for it. And so he's saying these people who the Bible says can never be renewed to repentance are people who really thought that they were Christians and really thought that they were in a good church that believed the Bible, but that Christianity was just wasn't right. It wasn't real Christianity. And there's a lot of that out there these days. So who are they? Who are these people? Well, first we can ask, who was the book originally written to in its original context? Any guesses, right? It's called To the Hebrews. You can, John's not the only one who can say anything, right? Who is it written to? Hebrews, right? So these are Jewish Christians who were thoroughly Jewish. They were in Judaism. You had all these sacrifices, right? And they've come out of that and they've become Christians now. That's the original context. And he's saying these people who have come out of that, they've claimed to be Christians, they've been a real part of the church, and they leave that. They turn their back on it and go back. Well, what might that look like for us today? It would be somebody who becomes a Christian and is part of a church. It says they were once enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, and they shared in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but it says they shared in the Holy Spirit. This is somebody that was in church. They saw how God was working. They saw how God moved in people's lives. They saw how God turned people around and healed addictions and healed broken marriages and did all of this work that only God can do. They saw all that and they knew that this was God at work. They knew it. They just didn't care, right? They tasted God's good word. They saw how when people studied the Bible, they got convicted and stopped living in ways that they shouldn't be living. And they saw how that made people whole and made people better. They tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. They saw how God's Holy Spirit worked through the church. And then, after all of that, they walked away. Those are the people who it is impossible to renew to repentance. This is not talking about someone who just stops coming to church as much as they used to, right? This is a conscious decision to reject Jesus. In the days of the early church, there were a couple of officials who were riding back and forth because Christianity was illegal, and they had to figure out what to do with all these Christians, and they were trying to figure out how to weed them out. And one of them wrote, "If you've got somebody who you think is a Christian, just make them curse Christ, because a true Christian will never do that." Right? A true Christian will never curse Christ. And that was how they were weeding people out and identifying the people who just wanted to go to church and who were the real Christians. And so this is the kind of idea that you have here, someone who is cursing Christ. A couple of weeks ago, last weekend actually, I was talking to a friend of mine who was a former missionary. He was a missionary to the Philippines for about 10 years. And he said, I told him I was preaching on the passage that nobody wants to preach about. And he kind of laughed, and he said, "Well, you know, that's about a conscious decision to reject Jesus." He said, "It's like this. In the Philippines, so imagine you're in this village in the Philippines, and a young Muslim man comes, and he starts dating this Christian girl. They can't get married because Muslims can't marry Christians, so she's got to convert to Islam if they want to get married. And so what they do is they bring out the entire village. And she stands there in the middle of the entire village, and she renounces Jesus, and she converts to Islam. She changes her identity to Muslim, consciously rejecting Jesus. That's what this looks like. It doesn't look like forgetting to come to church on a Sunday morning. It's someone who knows what Christianity is and says, 'I want nothing to do with that.' Isn't that terrible, right? Let's go a couple verses in. It says, because to their own harm, they're re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." You think about that. Just think about how that would work out, right? You've been in church. You know the gospel. You know all the facts of the gospel. You know all the right beliefs. You've seen how God works. And you say, "I don't need that. I'm good enough without it. I don't need Jesus." What are you saying? You're saying that, God's standards are so great that it took the sacrificial death of his son to forgive your sins. God gave his own son, and you just decide that you don't need that? Like, that's holding Jesus up to contempt. That's saying, like, what is this? This is useless, right? That's an active decision. That's what these people are saying. There's a parallel passage that we can get into, and it's in Matthew 10, verses 22 through 32. This is one of those other really difficult passages, but it's related. So, again, you read the one verse based on the other verse, and you let the Bible interpret the Bible. In Matthew 10, we read about the unforgivable sin, right? The unforgivable sin. Apparently, I may have written it down wrong, because it's not in Matthew 10. No, it is in Matthew 10. I just wrote the verses down wrong. No. I'm sorry. I got the verses here, so I'm going to read it from here instead of here. It's verses 22 through 32, somewhere in Matthew. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city and or no house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against itself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And here's the part. It's Matthew 12. Yeah, you're looking it up, right? I had one of those where, you know, you have the chain of events that go in your head, and that caused me to remember Matthew 12, totally unrelated to anything. "Therefore, I tell you," this is Jesus, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So what do we do with that? It's very similar to this place in Hebrews. You can say, I thought Jesus was going to forgive every sin, right? He says there's one that you can't be forgiven of. Well, here's how we deal with that. Can you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness? Are you worried that you've committed that sin? If you're worried, you should be encouraged. Because if you have, you wouldn't be worried about it. Right? Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They come to me, I hold them in my hand, and no one can snatch them away from me. So that means if you can come to Jesus, if you can ask for forgiveness, this is not about you, right? You're not too far gone yet. Come to Jesus and repent. Ask him to forgive you. You will find forgiveness in him. We're getting towards the end. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, after he gets into this really difficult part, says, just so you know, I don't think this is about you, right? Isn't that encouraging? He uses the phrase, dearly loved friends. I think this is the only time in the whole book that he uses that phrasing. And he says, in your case, we're confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation, right? So after he writes this, he says, well, you know, I don't think this is about you. Things that pertain to salvation. So this is the final point, and that is that we should pursue holiness. I say the final point, I didn't really have other points, right? pursue holiness. This is verses 9 through 12. So after we've had the scary bits in verses 4 through 6, 7 and 8, the author of Hebrews gives an illustration. It's like a useless plot of land. It's just going to be burned, right? He's got some hard words, but in 9 through 12, he doesn't think they apply to his readers. He talks about, for you, in your case, we're confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. So he's talking about the Christian life and acting in a way that pleases God. And he doesn't say that this is what you do to be saved. He says these are things that pertain to salvation, that if you really are saved, this is what your life's going to be like. And it's not an even trajectory of I'm a terrible person to I'm a good person. It's a giant roller coaster ride of, you know, you might be good here and have some terrible days and you're still a terrible person, but Jesus is working in you and you're getting better. And he says that that's what we look for, things that accompany salvation. Are you wanting to know what pleases God and wanting to know what kind of life pleases God? And are you working in that direction? Not because you've got to do this stuff to be saved, but because you're doing this stuff because you're already saved. When I was studying this, I was thinking about a boss that I used to have. And I absolutely think the world of this guy. He was just an amazing person. And if he told me to jump 5 times and speak in German, I'd do my best to do it, right? I would do anything for this guy because I had so much respect for him. And that's the idea is, look, God saved us. He gave us his only son in our place. Why wouldn't we love him? Why wouldn't we want to serve him? Why wouldn't we want to do things that he wants? In verse 10, we read, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them." He's saying, look, I've seen how you've served the church. I've seen how you've been a Christian and lived your life as a Christian. And look, you're still doing it. That's the point. It's not just that you did it. It's that you're still doing it. That's what proves that this is real. You're still doing it. In verse 11, he says, "We desire each of you to demonstrate that same diligence for the full assurance of your hope to the end." So look, if you're worried about whether or not you really have Jesus, just look, be diligent, right? Do you love him? Do you want to serve him? Then don't worry about it, right? Keep loving him. Keep serving him. That's how you get this full assurance to the end. And finally in verse 12, "So that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance." You want to be like others who have been Christians before you. Don't get lazy. Keep on keeping on. So if you step back, the big overview, kind of bird's eye view of the passage, you see at the beginning, here is this group of people who were in church and they thought that they were really Christians, and then they've rejected Jesus. At some point in their life, they just said, that is not for me, I don't need that. But then at the end, he says, well, I don't think this is you, but you don't want this to happen to you, right? So keep being a Christian, keep reading God's word, keep serving Jesus, keep learning about what God wants from you, what kind of life that he wants you to live. Keep in that direction, and then you'll have full assurance that this is not about you, right? Because that it happens little by little, right? And at some point, if you stop trying, if you stop being a Christian, if you stop taking it seriously, it gets easier and easier to not take it seriously. And then at some point, you're never going to church. And then at some point, what's to stop you from saying, I don't need that? It's not that you can lose your salvation. It's that we can fool ourselves into thinking we've got it when we don't. And that's what's dangerous. But you can always turn to Jesus. Remember that. If you can turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, if you want to do that at all, if you've, no matter what you've done with your life, then you don't have to worry about this stuff. He says it's impossible to renew to repentance those who have fallen away, right? Well, if you can repent and turn to Jesus, then that's not about you. If you're one of his sheep, you can go into his hand and nobody can take you out. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So, in summary, I mentioned that the path away from Jesus can be really slow, really subtle. So stay with him. Pray that God keeps you near the cross. If you let stuff slide, you can get closer and closer to a place where you do consciously reject Jesus. Because the proof of that is at the end. It's the end of your life, not at the beginning. But if you really are a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit working through you. The Holy Spirit doesn't take naps, right? You have help. You have help in him. And we're not talking about legalism. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you know who he is, if you know who God is, and if you know what God has done for you, and you put your faith in him, you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to worry about being one of these people who falls away. Because you're in Jesus' hand, and he won't let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us, and thank you for saving us in such a way that we can trust that you won't let us go, that you've got us tight in your hand, and Jesus' blood is enough. There's nothing else that we need. That we are saved and we are reconciled to you when our faith is in him. Thank you for that. And please give us endurance to keep living in a way that's consistent with that, consistent with our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.